to the book of Philippians, the second chapter. The book of Philippians, the second chapter. And we're going to deal with verses 5 through 11 this morning. I want to read them to you to start with, and then we'll study them in detail. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found to the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, this particular passage of Scripture is one in which Paul is trying to diffuse many of the heresies that he finds in the early church. The early church was riddled with heresy. Basically, heresy means to deny some of the basic doctrines of the church, to deny some of the basic doctrines related to Jesus. Now, some of this was because it was very difficult to understand all that was going on in the early church, but part of it was deliberate. Part of it was from people who got a particular idea and decided that they were going to utilize that idea to gather more people around them. And there were six major heresies in the first century, and Paul addresses really all of them in a few verses. There was the heresy that denied All right, let's try this. Does this work? Do you know that Carter did that deliberately to me? I know him. He plotted this. He said, I'm going to get him. So that's what he did. All right, so anyway, where were we? I remember where we were. We were talking about heresies, weren't we? Well, there were six major heresies in the early church. The first one was a denial of the divine nature of God. Of Christ, because what would have happened would have been, they would have said, look, he was a great prophet. He was a good teacher. But that's all he was. You know, if you run into people even today who will say, Jesus was a good teacher. He had some remarkable things to say. He was really, really somebody we ought to give our allegiance to and ought to think about because of who he was. But the truth of the matter is, the heresy was denying that he was divine. They were just denying it, and they said, no, that isn't who Jesus is. The other was that it denied that Jesus was fully deity. By that, it meant that it was denying that Jesus was God. Now, let me stop just a second and tell you that in the end of this, we're going to find that Jesus was fully divine and fully human. And I want you to know that you're not going to understand that any more when you get out of here than you did when you came in. It is an article of faith that we have, that we believe that Jesus was fully divine and fully human. As much God as if he were not man, as much man as if he were not God, he was both. And that's strategic in the understanding of the gospel as we have it. And Paul's saying to folks, look, you've got to get this right. If you don't get this right, there's going to be problems. The third was that he was not human at all. The argument was that, yes, it was God who came down. We'll give you that much. But he was just God. There was no humanity involved in it. Here's the problem. If there's no humanity involved in it, then the cross doesn't really work. Because it would simply be a situation in which, since it was fully God, why would he have to worry with such things or concern himself with such things if he were not fully human, not human at all? Or the other one was he was not fully human. Jesus was a human, was God, and he was from heaven, but he wasn't really all human. You know, Jesus couldn't, you know, he couldn't be all human, because if he was all human, how could he be all God? And they fought back and forth about this. He can't be fully human. He could be something. He can see a little human, but not fully human. So that was one of the other heresies that was out there. There were two more heresies, and they both have to do with a dual nature. Well, actually, it has to do with the Trinity in essence, but God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. God the Father and God the Son are two distinctly different natures, but they were all part of the Godhead. They were distinct because Jesus was distinct from the Father, and yet the truth is he wasn't. You see the problem? It's hard to fully grasp that, but that's what it meant. And there were people who basically denied the unity of those two. They separated the Trinity, if you will, by three people. You see, and you can understand how that happens, can't you? Because that's the only way we can understand it. You and I do not understand the Trinity in its fullness. We can believe in it, but we don't understand it. And, you know, that's okay, because it's faith that we lean on and we require. The last of the six heresies that Paul is going to address is the distinction of the two natures of Father and Son. They were denying that they were distinct. They said, well, it's all one thing. Again, based on the lack of full understanding of the Trinity, that's an easy thing to see how we would fall into. But Paul says, you know, second thought, let me just, in about six verses, just wipe all of those out for you, if you don't mind. So Paul starts out and he says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. The reason Paul starts here is because Paul wants very desperately for them to have the mindset of Christ in order to be able to fully grasp and understand what he's about to say and fully understand what should be the purpose and the role of the church. Now, have this mind in you, which is what it says in most translations. Mindset maybe is even a better translation. Have this mindset in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Now, what is a mindset? A mindset does not mean that you have the same thoughts at all times. What it means is that you have decided that there is a direction and a purpose that you're going to have. When Paul says, let this mindset be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, he was saying the mindset that was in Christ Jesus, that mindset was to be a follower of God's will. That's the mindset, to follow God's will wherever he might lead. The mindset is to be so focused on God that you will do whatever he tells you to do, whether or not you want to or not. Do any of you ever have to do things you don't want to do? All men who are married can raise their hands. We've all been there. We've all had to do what we don't want to do. But here's the key. Sometimes you just have to do it, don't you? There are things that have to be done. And what Paul is saying is, even when what you want to do differs from what you know Christ is leading you to do, the Holy Spirit's leading you to do, you need to do what the Holy Spirit leads you to do. And we're thinking like Christ would think, because that was Christ's purpose. Jesus' purpose was to follow the will of the Father. And so he's saying in verse 5, have this mind in you, this mindset in you, that you're going to do whatever it is that God has called you to do. No matter how difficult it may be, no matter what the challenge may be, you're going to do that. And let me tell you, friends, when it comes to Robinson County, when it comes to our region, when it comes to Fairmont First Baptist, doing what God wants done is probably not going to be the things we want to do. Just saying it straight out, we may not like it. He may call us to reach people that we don't want to talk to. He may call us to do things that we don't want to do. And yet, if we're going to have the mindset in us, which is also in Christ Jesus, we're going to do it. Now, I got to tell you, friends, you and I have been around this block together a long time. And I know what I said to you many, many times before, I will say again. When it comes to setting your mind on what God wants and having God utilize a body to do his will, there is no congregation in this area that I know of that has all of the resources necessary to follow God's will in its entirety. You have all the people that you need, the people with talents that you need. You have all the facility that you need. You have all of the financial resources that you need. And don't shake your head, I know you do. You've got everything you could possibly need to do. You possess it within this congregation. The key is, are we all collectively going to have the mindset of Christ Jesus? And that's going to be the big question. If we do, there is nothing that cannot be accomplished that God wants accomplished in this area. And let me tell you, I have told many people that in our association, this is one of the churches that has to do it. Your influence is so dramatic, you have no idea how far it reaches. You think your little old Fairmount First Baptist Church, you have an impact on churches and people that you have no clue about. You are a regional church. And what I mean by that, people drive to get here. You're not a neighborhood church. Y'all don't live, all of you don't live in the back here. You drive to get here. People drive to come because they want to be a part of what God's doing. You have a dramatic impact on the kingdom. And I implore you, as I often have, to grab a hold of that and do exactly what the Lord is leading you. I'm excited that Carter is here and that he is leading you because I think that he's doing a marvelous job of shaping and trying to get a hold of the ideas that God would have you do in this particular area, have us all do in this particular area. I'm excited about that. I'm excited about somebody who's got that direction and that mindset, and someone who has planted himself here, who has said, I'm going to be here until God moves me, but I'm not looking to go anywhere. I'm looking to see what happens when someone committing their life within the body stays and works and guides and directs. You're fortunate to have him. I'm delighted that he is here. And some of you are thinking, you're delighted he's here so you don't have to preach here every week. That's not it. I love y'all. I'm delighted he's here because I know what the kingdom is doing. Let's move on to verse 6. Verse 6 says, who, referring to Christ, being of the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, here's kind of what's interesting here to me. The term did not consider it robbery comes from the word that means, and even some translations even say this, he did not think it was something that had to be grasped. Jesus Christ could have held on to the fact that he was God. I mean, why would he want to do all that he ended up doing? He said that it was not something to be grasped, in essence. That being the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. But he didn't want to grasp being equal with God. That's what it means. And here's a quick illustration. That means that when you grasp something, when you hang on to something, there is no way for you to have an open hand to give. And I think this is an example of what Jesus was saying. He was saying, look, if you hang on to your rights and your privileges and what you want to do and who you are, then you can't let go so that the word and the blessings of God can go to somebody else. And so God said, I could have held on, you know? I could have grabbed a hold of being God or letting you know that I am God. But instead, I'm going to go through these problems and adversities in this life in order to show you a better way. And so it was not robbery for him to be equal to God, because he was equal to God. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Made himself of no reputation. No reputation at all. Imagine. If you're plotting how to bring the king of the universe into the world, a cave in Bethlehem is not the way to do it. You wouldn't have him born there. If you wanted to make a big deal out of it, he wouldn't be born in Bethlehem. He probably would have been born in Jerusalem, probably born in Rome, where all the power was. At least he'd be born in Jerusalem, where all the religious power was. But instead, he made himself of no reputation and showed up in a manger, in a cave, outside Bethlehem. Now, let me tell you, if you need a reference to what Bethlehem was, Bethlehem was a smaller version of Orem, okay? There's nothing in Bethlehem. There wasn't anything in Bethlehem. It was just there. It was a crossroads. Now, you live in Robeson County. You know what crossroads are. You know you're driving along and there'll be a sign and you're going, that's a community? I didn't know that. I've been here 60 years. I didn't know that was a community. They stick up a sign at this community. Well, that's what Bethlehem was. It was just a little bitty nothing. And when Jesus is born, Mary and Joseph show up there. There is no place for them to stay. The inn, as I've told you before, was a large public park. So it was obvious to them pretty quickly that there was no room in the inn. We beat up on an innkeeper who'd ever existed, but that's okay. It works in some of the children's programming. So, but anyway, but it was an area that they knew there wasn't a place to stay. So they went and found this cave. And there, the king of the universe is going to be born in earthly, in a human form. But that's of no reputation. That's becoming the form of a bondservant, becoming in the form of a slave, becoming not in the form of God, not in the form of power, not in the form of might, but in the form of weakness, in essence, not utilizing the power that was rightfully his, but instead being a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Not coming looking like a man, but coming in the likeness of men. He's coming in bodily form. Coming as everyone else came. Now, the birth of Jesus was nothing remarkable. The conception was pretty remarkable, but the birth was nothing remarkable. It was in the likeness of men, just as men had always come. Continuing on, it says, we're going to look at that humble incarnation. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus came in humility. Jesus lived in humility. And for that life, he was given the death sentence. The most reviled way of dying, probably in the history of the world, on a cross. The Romans had developed this form of execution, or certainly perfected it, because they wanted it to be as gruesome and as torturous as it could be. They believed it was a deterrent for crime. You go out and see somebody be crucified, you're going to keep your hands off somebody else's stuff. You're not going to be involved in hurting anyone else. If you've seen what happens when someone is crucified, It's reviled. It's low. It's of no repute. Remember that Jesus, when he was crucified, was between two thieves. That's who got crucified. Not the King of the Kings and Lord of Lords. That's who got crucified. And it was considered the most vile and worst form of death. Because it could go on excruciatingly long. And for that, people realized how horrible it was. But that's how Jesus chose to come. He came, he was humble in his crucifixion. He could have called angels to get him off the cross. He could have brought forth all of the might he wanted to destroy all of his enemies. And what does he do on the cross? He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus' humility spread all the way to the cross where he says, Father, don't hold this against them. They didn't know what they were doing. You ever had that happen in life where maybe it's a child who does something or maybe it's somebody and they just don't know, you know? They haven't had the experience. They don't know. And you don't hold it against them because you realize they didn't know. Jesus says, that's the way I want to treat the Jewish leaders who had me executed. Forgive them, for they know not what they did. Forgive the Roman soldiers who executed me because they certainly didn't know what they did. And that was the type of crucifixion that Jesus experienced. And had it stopped there, that would have been a simple ending to a prophet's story. But that is not how it ended. 3 days later, through the power of God, Jesus arose. Now that's how you make a grand entrance. That when you come back from the dead, that's an entrance. And so he makes that entrance and he comes back to show everyone the power of God and the forgiveness of sin. And as a result of the death on the cross, it says, then, therefore, God also has highly exalted him. What's exaltation mean? It means to lift up. It means to show proper respect. If you're going to exalt somebody, you're going to tell how wonderful they are, how great they are. You're exalting somebody. You're saying, they should be held up as an example. And God said, that's who Jesus is. He said, God lifted him up. He exalted him. And it says that he highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name. It's a name above every name. What is that name? Well, it says is that, let's see, the name that's really exalted. What would that be? Oh, yeah, that's right. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is one of the first confessionals ever done. That was a phrase that was used in the early church often. That Jesus is Lord. And that was one of the things, as he also was, he is risen. And the response, he's risen indeed, were confessionals that were made often to one another to remind each other of the power of God himself. And he continues, when he continues there, he lifts up the Lord and he says that God exalted him. Notice who exalted him. Man didn't exalt him. His followers didn't exalt him. God himself exalted him. Brought him up to say, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. At the name of Jesus, this is what the power is made known. At the name of Jesus. At the name of Jesus. What an amazing thing for us to know. Finally, there were some perspectives that we need to know as we close. First of all, What was the perspective on all of this, on bringing God, Jesus into the world, of having him live, of having him die, of having rose from the dead? Well, for God, it was creating an avenue by which he could have relationships with his creation. Think about it. God created us, and we were supposed to follow his will exactly all the time. And it started with Adam and Eve, and they didn't get it right. And the rest of us have never really had a shot after that of getting it right. But I'll be honest with you, if it had been right all the way up till I was born, I'd have messed it up. You know? It'd been blown up by me for sure. Because you see, there was that division. And sin is the dividing point between God and man. There is no way to get past sin. Well, there wasn't a way until Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross. And to God, this created a pathway. Sin could be forgiven, and they could, and a relationship could be had with his creation. To Jesus, his perception was that he just was following the will of God. He was doing what God wanted done. He was following the plan. No matter how difficult it was, no matter how the circumstances, he was following the plan. And the plan is laid out for him as it is laid out for us. We have a plan. And if we follow after Jesus, we will follow it. So what was Satan's perspective about all of this? Well, at the time of the crucifixion, he said he had won. You know? He had taken this Jesus down. Now, I tend to think that surely he should have known better. But then again, you know, maybe he wasn't one of the smart angels. I don't know. But he should have known better. But he thought, I have won victory. I have won over Jesus. Sin even had a perspective. And the perspective of sin was that it had to be forgiven. And that could only come through the blood of Christ. So what does that leave us? It leaves us with our perception. We have, everything we do in life is built on perception. Whether it's good or whether it's bad, it's built upon perceptions. You know, I have perceptions and perspective. And the perspective is that which is just really makes us understand where we are and what's going on. I have the occasion to go up to Walmart. I know what you're thinking. It's not that bad, because here's why it's not that bad. They have pickup, grocery pickup. Now, I got to tell you, grocery pickup is the greatest thing since loaf bread, okay? It's a good thing. Because my wife can order all this stuff, and I drive up to the pickup, and I call the number, and I say, I'm in slot 2 for Deborah Taylor. And they'll bring me my food and put it in the back of my van. This is cool. This is exciting. One day, not too long ago, a young girl, apparently early in her tenure at Walmart, came up to me, and she said, sir, we are so sorry, but we've had to substitute the raisin bread you ordered for Sara Lee raisin bread because we're out of the other. And we do apologize so much. I said, whoa, 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 hold on a minute. I said, sweetheart, that is a first world problem. And she looked at me, obviously not having been educated as well as we would have liked. She looked at me not really knowing what I meant. And I said, have you ever heard of the third world? She said, sure. I said, you know how people, you know, don't have anything and they don't have food, they don't, you know, whatever. Yeah, okay. The second world's more advanced than that. But you see, this is the United States. We're first world with a bullet. You know, we're first world big time. You're telling me that the biggest problem that I'm going to have right now is the fact that I drove my little fat self up to Walmart, got on my cell phone, called you. You brought food out to my car, the biggest thing I'm going to have to do is take it out of the car and put it in the house. That is a first world problem, my friends. That is a first world problem. I said, sweetie, don't worry about that, because you live in a society that's so remarkably advanced that that's an issue. Perspective. What's your perspective on the will of God in your life? What's your perspective about your church? What's your perspective about what it is to follow Him? What's your perspective about knowing that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord? What is that perspective for you? For Paul, it was pretty simple. Paul understood that Jesus Christ had come to earth, and this is what he was here for. And he laid it out so that anyone could understand that when it was all said and done, it was Jesus who was going to be glorified and Jesus who was going to be honored. This morning, we come to one of those weird times, particularly in COVID world, in which we reach an invitation. And I know that invitations are a little bit strange in a public environment nowadays. I want you to know that we're going to sing a hymn for a minute. We'll sing a hymn, you know, just as I am. We'll sing a couple of verses of that. And I want you to know, if you want to make a public commitment of faith, that's fine. If you need to do it there, that's fine. You need to call me and talk to me later or Carter later, that's fine. Whatever you need to do. But the key thing is that you're focused on, number one, if you don't know Christ, to find him and to give forgiveness. If you need to be here for whatever reason, you'll do that as we receive members. And finally, you also have the opportunity to rededicate yourself to the purpose that you have. And the purpose you have is to follow Christ. Let's pray together. Dear God, we ask that you might do in and through us all that you have called us to do this day. For we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd stand together.